Bible to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 1. And we're going to also read Paul's prayer in chapter 3, so keep your Bible open and have your outline handy to follow along. Well, the cicadas have arrived. It's getting noisy. How many of you have been hearing them in the woods and trees behind your house? We first began seeing them at my house about a week ago, and we began hearing them this past Thursday morning. Every morning, a dozen or more of their shells appear on the screen of our porch, and we've watched a few of them molt. They come out of their shell pale white color, and then they slowly take on their adult color scheme as their exoskeleton hardens. One and a half inch black body, shimmery orange-veined wings, and those bright orange-red eyes. Huge numbers of these periodical cicadas are emerging from underground. Now that the ground temperature, about 7 to 8 inches deep, is 64 degrees, and that's when the final nymph stage comes out of the ground, sheds their skins, heads for the trees, looking for love in all the right places. The males vibrate a membrane on their bodies to perform their complex calling sounds to attract the females, and they get quite loud once they really get going. By some estimates, there may be more than 1 million per acre in some places, and trillions are expected throughout their range this spring. This year's emergence is unique because two different broods will appear simultaneously, and it will cover much of the eastern U.S., including parts of 17 states. The 13-year brood cicadas, Roman numeral 19, are emerging in the southeast and the lower Midwest. That's what we're seeing. The 17-year brood, and I don't know why they give these Roman numerals. Well, I do know why, but it kind of messes you up. Anyways, that's Roman numeral 13. That'll be in the upper Midwest. And it hasn't happened in 221 years. That's right. This is the first time since 1803 that these specific broods have emerged in the same year. In other words, the last time this happened, Thomas Jefferson was in his first term in the White House. And I'm tempted to follow up on that, but I won't. Cicadas are not locusts. They won't harm your plants or flowers. They won't bite or sting and are not toxic to people or pets. They will emit a loud buzzing if handled, and they may occasionally land on you or a pet by accident, but they're simply looking for a tree, so just gently brush them off and enjoy this rare wonder of nature that our Creator, our Savior, created, and thank Him for another example of His marvelous creativity. After mating, the females will lay their eggs on the trees, and when the little ones hatch in 6 to 10 weeks, they'll fall down and burrow underground, where they'll go through 5 juvenile stages and wait 13 years to emerge again. Did you notice all the holes in your yard? That's where they came up recently. Some people eat them. They eat the soft white cicadas as soon as they molt. Karen showed me an article about how to cook and eat them. I assured her there would be no cicadas cooked and eaten in our home. So if you want to eat them, you'll get no competition from me. You can have mine. They're supposed to be a good source of protein, but I can think of several better choices. So happy cicada watching and listening for the next 6 weeks or so. Your Bible is open to Ephesians, so look with me in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now go over to chapter 3 for Paul's second prayer in this letter. And follow along as I read chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Why? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This past Thursday was the 73rd annual National Day of Prayer. The theme this year was Lift Up Your Word, Light Up the World, from 2 Samuel 22. Matthew West, whom we just saw and heard in the video earlier, was one of the speakers at the event in D.C. Tens of thousands gathered in our nation's capital for the major rally, and I hope tens of millions gathered in large and small groups in every city and town and village in all 50 states in America, in city parks and in front of courthouses and Capitol buildings and in churches and at other rally points. We had a time of prayer for our nation a Wednesday evening at the close of our Through the Bible study. And I hope that all of those who gathered truly cried out to the Lord for our country, which has never been in more desperate need of prayer than right now. As Matthew West sang, I trust God's people won't stop praying. Now, we'll talk about earnest prayer for our nation in the months ahead this year, because as we've noted in the previous lessons, earnest prayer is our only hope. I really believe that. But this morning, we want to conclude this part of our study by completing this lesson we began a month ago when I was with you regarding how to pray for our fellow believers. And we find our model for such praying in the prayers of the Apostle Paul, recorded in some of his letters to the churches in the first century. For this lesson, we're focusing primarily on his two prayers recorded in the book of Ephesians, which we read a few moments ago. Now, we covered the first part of your outline last time. It's been a while, so let me just review quickly. Remember, we examined Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. First, we considered how he prayed. We noted five characteristics of Paul's prayer life that reveals his heart as well as his strategy, and which is meant to inform us of what our heart should be toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. We saw that he prayed with a good understanding of the believers. That means he spent a lot of time with the saints in Ephesus, and he'd heard about the believers in the surrounding towns, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and others that would read this letter. He tells us in verse 15 that he knew of their faith in Christ, and he knew of their love for other saints. That meant he had shown personal interest in them and was genuinely concerned, and we reminded ourselves that we need to show a personal interest in the lives of our brothers and sisters, to get to know them, to spend time with them. And we noted that he prayed with a heart of constant thanksgiving for the believers. What if you didn't have a church family? What if you were the only Christian for miles around, as is true in many parts of the world? Paul was so thankful for his fellow believers that he said he didn't stop giving thanks for them. And it's a reminder to us, we need to thank the Lord for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Third, he prayed with specific believers in mind. Those he could call by name, he did so. And so should we, praying for specific believers. Fourth, he prayed with humility and reverence. He got on his knees before God, he tells us, and poured out his heart for the saints. We noted that men and women whose lives are marked by prayer pray with humility and reverence. That should mark our lives. Fifth, he prayed with a desire for God's glory. And we need to ask ourselves, is it our consuming passion in this life that God will be glorified in whatever we do? It was for Paul. And in his prayers, as well as everything else in his life, he desired that God would be glorified, that he would be magnified. I'm looking at a picture here that's small here. It's a lot bigger up there. That's what it means to glorify God, to make him look big to others. That's what Paul wanted. So that's how Paul prayed. He knew the saints for whom he prayed. He prayed with specific believers in mind. He prayed with a heart that overflowed with thanksgiving for them. He prayed with humility and reverence. And he prayed with a desire for God to be glorified. And that's why his prayers were so powerful and effective. One of the main reasons why he was perhaps the greatest example of a Christian the world has ever seen. And I'm glad that he doesn't just tell us how he prayed for the believers. He tells us what he prayed. And first and the most important truth we saw in the content of his prayers is that he prayed for spiritual well-being of the saints, spiritual needs, that is, in contrast to mere physical needs. Now, of course, we pray for physical healing and other physical needs. I certainly am thankful for your prayers for my eye and the prayer requests that we mentioned earlier and those that are on our prayer sheet. We need to pray for all those. But unfortunately, many Christians in the West almost exclusively pray for physical issues, ignoring the spiritual needs. But that's not how the Apostle Paul prayed. He prayed for the spiritual well-being of his saints. Second, he prayed for 5 specific spiritual goals for the saints. Note that these are not vague generalities. They didn't just say, "Now, Lord, bless all the people there in Ephesus, bless all the saints, bless the missionaries." No, he sees these saints as his spiritual children, and he prays for them as such, just like we pray for our children and grandchildren by name. And he has specific goals for them because he knows what they need to be successful in their march towards spiritual maturity, and he knows where they need to go in their spiritual growth, and he knows what it takes for them to get there. So pay careful attention to these requests. We just started on these last time. This is how we should be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. The first one we noted last time, that they might know God better. That they might know God better. I like the way the NIV translates that verse. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." I like the reminder that this request is not a one-time deal with Paul. He says, I keep asking, like Jesus told us to do in his parables. Keep on knocking, keep on praying, keep on asking, as Matthew West sang. Don't stop praying. And notice what he keeps asking, that the saints would know God better. The Lord Jesus, in his prayer to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died, said that the essence of eternal life is not having your sins forgiven, as wonderful as that is. It's not a home in heaven, as wonderful as that will be. Those are certainly important, but the essence of eternal life, Jesus said, and I think he knew what he was talking about, is knowing God. He defined it this way: this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Daniel was told by Gabriel in Daniel 11:32 that the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And how desperately the professing Christians in America need to know God. How little we actually know him. And yet his awesome presence surrounds us every second. Paul told the intellectual philosophers in Athens, "He's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." Acts 17. The heavens above us are telling of his glory 24/7. Their enormous expanse is declaring the work of his hands, Psalm 19:1. The earth all around us is filled with his glory, Isaiah 6:3. And we especially see that glory this time of year as new life springs forth everywhere we look after the deadness of winter. Every day we walk on his ground. We breathe his air, we eat his food, we drink his water, we benefit from all his blessings, the sunshine, the rain he just sent us that we so badly needed, the day to work, the night to rest. We live a life that he's given us with a mind and body that he designed for us, and we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. He's given us senses to be in touch with the world around us, eyes to see, ears to hear, a nose to smell, a tongue to speak, a mind to think, hands to grasp, feet to walk. All of these are precious gifts from him, yet we know so little of him. Paul affirms that every second since creation week, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has created, so that all unbelievers are without excuse if they reject him. And if that's true of unbelievers, it's certainly an indictment against believers who've experienced the grace and mercy of God received through Jesus Christ and have his entire written word through which he reveals himself much more intimately than in creation alone, yet who barely seem to know God in their everyday experience. I would say that would mark the majority of people who call themselves Christians in the West. How unspeakably tragic for believers to go through decades of life here on earth after their conversion and yet know so little of the God who's rescued them from eternal hell. And yet our meager knowledge of him is demonstrated every day by our lack of spiritual discernment, by our failure to trust him. You see, we don't trust him as we should because we don't know him as we should. Paul's first request for the saints is that they might know God better. And that should be our request. We should be praying for one another every week. Lord, help and call that person by name. Help them to know you better, to love you more, to trust you more. His second request, that they might appreciate what they have from God. That what they have from God. Note the middle of verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Paul's divides what we have from God into two categories here. What we have now in this life, and what we will have in the future for all eternity. In the future, he says, we have the hope of his gloriously rich inheritance. You know, we all face hardships and spiritual battles in this life. Nothing like what our brothers and sisters in Western Africa and other parts of the world are facing. But Paul certainly faced them, and so did many of those first century saints who would read this letter. I had a long discussion with someone yesterday about how disheartening it is to see what's happening in our culture. There's so much to be upset about. But so lest we and they get discouraged and want to quit, Paul focuses our attention on what we have in the future. An inheritance from God that is waiting for us, that is guaranteed, that is gloriously rich beyond our imagination. What God has planned for us is unfathomable. Now, apart from another spiritual awakening, which I'm praying for, and many others are, I'm afraid conditions will get more difficult for true followers of Jesus in America in the coming years. But isn't it easier for you to put up with a little trouble now when you hear about the glory that awaits you in the future? This life is so brief. Eternity is forever. And that's where we win and where we'll enjoy the inheritance that he's planned for us. That's why I teach so much on biblical prophecy, that what God has told us about that he has in store for us in the life to come. That's why Jeff is preaching on heaven when he's here with us this year. Paul, who knew more about trouble and persecution and hardship than any of us will ever know in this life, told the Roman believers that the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us after we leave this world. But we still need to know what we have from God now to make it through the journey in this world. Sometimes Christians are accused of being pie in the sky. Well, I'm thankful for the pie that's waiting for us in the sky, but I'm also thankful for what God has provided for us now. So Paul prays that that we would know in the present we have the availability of his incomparably great power. His incomparably great power. You know what has given America great confidence on the world stage since World War II? Is that our military power is greater than that of our enemies. Our military might has been a deterrent to rogue, aggressive nations like Russia and China and Iran and North Korea to keep them from flexing their muscles and testing our resolve. Peace through strength has been the policy that was championed by great presidents like Ronald Reagan and has protected the planet, really, from another devastating world war like Tom Brokaw's Greatest Generation had to fight 8 decades ago against evil dictators like Hitler. But with the globalist determination to bring America down, and they are determined to do that, and the deliberate weakening of our military by the left, and it is deliberate, and the rapid rise of China, which now has the largest navy in the world, and Russia, which has more ballistic nuclear missiles than we do, and Iran, which is on the verge of producing nuclear weapons, with the help of our State Department, I'm not sure we can still have that confidence very long. But what I am absolutely sure of is that the greatest power in the universe resides in the one who is all-powerful. God has no equal. He alone is the creator, and everything and everyone else is the product of his creation. All the nations before him are as nothing, said Isaiah, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. All of the combined wealth and military power of all the nations of the earth, past, present, and future, amount to no more than a drop of water in a giant bucket and a speck of dust on the scales. It doesn't even register when compared to his power. And his power, he promises, he tells us, is available to us. What an incredible thought. And did you notice that Paul says it's the same power that God used to raise his son from the grave and to exalt him to the place of honor at his right hand? There is no greater power than that, incomparably great power, transforming power. And God makes that power available to his children. Wow. And we worry and fret about trivial things. Now, what are Paul's specific goals for the saints? He prays that they might know God better. He prays that they might appreciate what they have from God. You go over to chapter 3 for his third request. He prays that they might know the power of Christ abiding within them. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, wait a minute, Dale. I thought Christ already dwelt within us. He does. He lives within the heart of every person who's truly saved. But if we don't understand by faith what that means, then we won't appropriate the power that's available to us to live in victory in the midst of the spiritual warfare. When we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to doubt, when we're tempted to get discouraged and give up. Ever been there? If we're not immediately aware of Christ's power within us, then we'll respond to the temptation in our own power. We will inevitably lose because we're no match for Satan. And we don't have to, because insurmountable power is right there available for us. And it's always there. The word Paul uses for Christ dwelling in our hearts is the Greek word used for permanent, not temporary residence. In his hymn, Abide With Me, we don't sing it anymore. It's an old hymn. It's in our hymn book. Henry Light wrote it. He made this verse a prayer to Christ. Not a brief glance, I beg, a passing word, but as thou dwellest with thy disciples, Lord, familiar, condescending, patient, free, come, not to sojourn, but abide with me. And we may not always feel the presence of Christ within us, but we must know by faith that he's always there, always will be, so we are never alone. Fourth request, middle of verse 17, that they might more fully understand the love of Christ. I pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Jesus loves me, this I know. How do I know? For the Bible tells me so. That is an accurate, powerful answer, theologically correct to that statement. How do I know? The Bible tells me, even when I don't feel it. We often sing about Jesus' love, John Peterson's great song, Isn't the Love of Jesus Something Wonderful? Charles Gabriel's My Savior's Love, Oh How Marvelous, Oh How Wonderful, and my song shall ever be, How Marvelous, How Wonderful is My Savior's Love for me. The love of God, Oh How He Loves You and Me, Kurt Kaiser's great song, Oh How He Loves You and Me, Oh How He Loves You and Me, He gave His life, what more can He give? Oh How He Loves You and Me. The love of God, Frederick Laiman's great song is in our hymnal, goes like this: the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. And then one of the great verses in all hymnody: could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. What a song. And we know that he loves us. He proved it at the cross. And we first experienced his love when he saved us. And we have experienced it every day, every second since. And we always will. But the extent to which he loves us is so infinitely vast that we can't fully comprehend it. Our minds won't wrap around it. It's as high as the heavens, deeper than the sea, wide as east to west, as long as from here to infinity. What did Tim Allen's spaceman Buzz Lightyear say in Toy Story 2? infinity and beyond. That's how far Jesus' love extends. And that's not an exaggeration. So we'll never fully comprehend it. A million years from now, we'll still be learning about it. I'll learn something and I'll tell Tom, say, wow, think about that. Amazing. But Paul prays that we'll understand it as much as we are capable now, because focusing on his love will keep us from despair. Fifth and final request, that they might reach the full maturity God has planned for them. Middle of verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He's talking about maturity. What a mouthful that is. All I can say is that Paul is praying that we might become all that God intends for us to be, which is more than we can imagine. A lot of us watched the Super Bowl back in February. It was a great game. If you remember, only the second Super Bowl out of 58 to ever go into overtime. One with a walk-off touchdown pass with only a few seconds left in the first quarter of overtime. The seventh longest game in NFL history. Patrick Mahomes, the quarterback of the Kansas City Chiefs, led his team to their second straight Super Bowl victory, third in the last 5 years, winning his third Super Bowl MVP award in the process. He's only 28 years old. He's rightly regarded as the best quarterback in the NFL right now and already has a long list of records and amazing accomplishments, so that if he retired today, he would already be assured of being elected one day to the Pro Football Hall of Fame. Well, his parents, though divorced, continue to cheer him on, often attending his games together. And they've encouraged and supported his athletic pursuits throughout his life. His dad, Pat Sr., was an all-state high school athlete in three sports, football, baseball, basketball, in Lindale, Texas. He was a pitcher in Major League Baseball for a dozen years, playing for the Twins, the Red Sox, the Mets, the Rangers, the Cubs, the Pirates. And like his dad, Patrick Jr. was a terrific three-sport athlete in high school, in football and in basketball. And he was so good in baseball as a shortstop, as a hitter, and as a pitcher with a 97-mile-per-hour fastball that his dad wanted him to quit football and just focus on baseball. But mostly, he and Patrick's mom just wanted their son to excel and become all that he could be in the sport that he chose. Well, Kansas City fans are glad he didn't take his dad's advice and quit football. As Christian parents, we desire that for our children, don't we, and our grandchildren, that they might become all that they can be for God's glory. Our goal should not be that they can make the most money they can or have the most successful career. All of those things may fall in place, but the most important thing is they become what God wants them to be. They glorify Him with their life here on earth. And God the Father desires for His children that same thing in this life and the next. Now, those are Paul's five specific goals for the saints in Asia and his request that those goals be met. But he doesn't just pray for the goals. He knew where he wanted them to go, but he also knew what it would take for them to get there. So that's why he also prayed for the means to the goals. That's why, you know, Paul's prayer is a little complex. That's why we kind of have to break it down to get it all. Paul's such a brilliant mind. Sometimes he thinks faster than we can. But look, notice that he prays for four specific means to reach the goals for the saints. And that's what I want to give you as we finish up. Back in 117, he prayed for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God better. That was the means. The goal was to know God better. How is that going to happen? I pray that the glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You got to know some things. He's got to grant you wisdom. He's got to reveal some things to you that you might know Him better. Have you noticed by now that almost all of these requests have to do with what we know, what we understand, what we comprehend, what we appreciate? You see, God has already given us everything we need to make it through and be victorious in this journey through enemy territory, as Bunyan wrote about in Pilgrim's Progress. The reason we fail so often is because we don't know, we don't realize, we don't understand, we don't comprehend, we don't appreciate what we already have. And so we don't appropriate it. Satan shoots us down, we're defeated, and we blame God. Lord, you didn't help me. And he says, yes, I did. I gave you the way out. I gave you the power you needed. I gave you the armor to put on, but you didn't take it. You didn't use it because you didn't comprehend what you had. And that's where So many believers are. Why? Well, for one thing, they don't read and study the Bible. That's where you get the information. They don't take the time to know. We're so distracted by TV and everything else. We're too busy to spend time in this book. But that's where the game plan is. That's where the information is. We're like the Christian sitting on the roof as the floodwaters are rising up on the sides of his house. Boat comes by to rescue him. Hey, buddy, jump in. We'll take you to safety. No thanks. I'm trusting God to rescue me. Water's now up to the roof. Helicopter flies over. Hey, buddy, we're letting down a ladder. Grab it. We'll pull you to safety. No thanks. I'm trusting God to rescue me. Water covers the roof. The believer drowns. He gets to heaven. He complains to the Lord. Lord, I trust you to rescue me. You let me drown. What are you talking about? I sent you a boat and a helicopter. You turned them down. He's already given us everything we need right here to make it through. We don't ever have to lose. Now, we will because we're weak, we're sinful, but he would be a very poor general if he did not equip his warriors with everything we needed, because he knows exactly what we need. He's already given it to us. We just don't comprehend it, and we don't appropriate it. We need knowledge, dear ones. We need comprehension. We need understanding. We don't have it because we don't spend enough time in his presence and in his word. Lord, give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Second, he prayed for enlightened eyes of understanding. How are we going to know what we already have from God? Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. Lord, open their spiritual eyes so that they can see. We sometimes sing the chorus, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Back in 2000, Paul Balak wrote this song based on this very verse, verse 18. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. That's what Paul is praying. Open their spiritual eyes, Lord, that they might understand. Third request, he prayed that they would be strengthened within by the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What's the goal? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What's the means? Being strengthened in his Spirit, by his Spirit in our inner being. What does that mean? Well, our inner being is our reasoning, our conscience, our will. It's the real me. If I die this morning, this body that you see will be left behind, but the real me goes to be with him. It's our inner being. It's where we think, where we know right from wrong, where we decide on what we know. And we need that to be strengthened by God's Spirit who lives within us. The fourth and final request for Paul's means to the goals is that we be rooted and established in God's love. What's the goal? That we understand the love of Christ. What's the means to the goal? I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power to grasp the love of Christ. You see, we need the security of being rooted in God's unconditional love, so we'll have the courage to launch out into an even greater discovery of the extent of his love for us. When we say yes to God and allow him to stretch us out of our comfort zone, that's when we experience his love. He's there for us. He grows us. But when we risk being rejected by reaching out to our neighbor to tell about Christ, that's when we experience Jesus meeting us in that adventure. Something we're kind of afraid to do, but we know we ought to. We're not sure about it, but we want to try it, but we're not sure. Many believers are never willing to take that risk. Me helping VBS? I can't work with kids. I don't have the patience. Me serve on a committee? I'm not organized enough. I might flop. But you see, when you're insecure in God's love, when you are secure in God's love, you don't worry about failing. He's not going to reject you if you fail. He's not going to say, well, I'm done with you. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But when you risk, you find that he meets you there. You experience a deeper level of his love. Now you're thinking, well, who in the world prays like that, Dale? Paul, he did, and so can you. Now, we've spent all this time examining his prayer for the Ephesians, so very quickly, let me conclude by considering our prayer for the Grove Park Saints, for our church family. Let's put into practice what Paul teaches us by how he prayed for the Ephesians. Allow me to issue the challenge. This is my challenge to you, or I should say Paul's challenge to you and me, or really the Holy Spirit's challenge to us, because the Holy Spirit didn't include two of Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians just to take up space so he'd have six chapters. He included them for our example, so we wouldn't learn how to pray that way. Some of you have been following Christ for decades. Isn't it time that you learn to pray the way the Holy Spirit wants us to pray? Because the Lord delights to work in answer to prayer, but we're not asking the right things. So here's the challenge. Determine to follow Paul's example in prayer for the next 21 days. That'll be May 26. What are you going to do? Beat us over the head? No, I'm just throwing out the challenge. You can take it or leave it. I hope you'll take it. I'll be doing it. In Daniel chapter 10, the prophet who was in his mid-80s by that time, so don't say, well, I'm too old to pray that way. He received a message from God that was very troubling. He began to pray and fast and really seek the Lord for 3 whole weeks, but no answer came. And then on the 21st day, the angel Gabriel arrived to tell Daniel that God heard his prayer back on the first day when he started praying, but a powerful demon blocked Gabriel's path for those 3 weeks. So God dispatched Michael, the archangel, and he came to help Gabriel to allow him to continue on his way to Daniel. And it is a fascinating glimpse into what may be happening on a regular basis in the invisible angelic world. But it's also a reminder that God hears our prayers and answers them. So my challenge is to begin to learn to pray as Paul did. Thus, I invite you, prepare your heart today. Begin the challenge tomorrow. 21 days will take us up to May 26, which is the Sunday of Memorial Day weekend. I think any of us can stick to a plan for 3 weeks. I was going to make it 40 days. I said, maybe that's too long. 3 weeks. We're talking about praying for our church family. So let me encourage you. Use the church directory or the Christmas card list or make your own list of the individuals or families in our church family. You can include some of the elderly in Pittsburgh or those who've moved away to be with family. You make your total will be different, but whatever the number, just divide by 21 and pray for that number of individuals or families each day. I know we're updating our directory now, so some names and photos aren't in there, but if you don't know the names of some people, then just ask, or better yet, meet with them today. And then pray for them just as Paul prayed for the saints in Ephesus. Ask God that he would grant each person that which, for which Paul asked, a spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know God better, enlightened understanding that they might better appreciate the glorious inheritance that awaits them in the future and the power that they have right now. Strengthen within so they might know the power of Christ abiding within them. Rooted and established in love that they might begin to grasp, it'll take all eternity to get it, we never will, the enormity of his love for us and the full working of God's power that they might reach the full maturity that God has planned for them. God's goal for every one of us is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Another way to say that is to reach full maturity, moving toward Christ-likeness in this life. You say, Dale, I don't even talk like that. I don't know how to pray like that. I don't even know what those statements mean. Well, I've tried to explain as best I could in this lesson what they mean. So go back over your notes, read these prayers over and over again, read them in different translations. You'll begin to get them. And as you pray, pray in faith, trusting God to answer your prayer. Don't say, well, this will never work. Trust him to answer your prayer. Expect him to change the people for whom you're praying. Expect them to know God's love better, to know him better, to appropriate what he's provided for them. That's the challenge. Here's the conclusion. At the end of the 21 days, see what changes you see in the people for whom you prayed. That is so encouraging. I mean, it's one thing to encourage, just like a moment ago, I don't know if you were, I know some of you were, I was over there praying desperately, Lord, please fix my computer, fix that projector, and he did. It was very encouraging, because I was getting very discouraged about how is this going to work? Everybody have to look up at a green screen all the time. And he did. It's encouraging when you're praying for God to heal somebody, and He does. It's also encouraging when you pray, Lord, help that person to grow, to love you more, to trust you more. And you see that happening. When you see it with your own children, you see it with your grandchildren, you see it with people in your family, you see it with other believers, that is so encouraging. And that's why Paul said, I just can't stop thanking the Lord. And too many believers never get to experience that because we're not praying for those things. Expect the changes. Trust God to make it happen. Look for them. That's what it means to pray in faith. Believe that God wants to change the people for whom you pray. But not just them. At the end of the 21 days, notice the changes He's made in you. See, He wants to change you as much as He wants to change those for whom you pray. So you've got other people praying for you, you're praying for them, and He's doing something in everybody. He'll do that if you'll let Him. Let me leave you, my time's gone, let me leave you with these thoughts. God challenges us to put His instructions into practice and see if they will not produce as He promised. As I said, He didn't put these prayers in here just to fill up space. You know His challenge in Malachi 3 where He says, prove me, give, and I'll pour blessings back upon you. But that doesn't just apply in giving. It applies in all areas of life where He commands us to do something and then He promises us something in return. Well, I don't know if that'll happen. See, that's the problem. The problem is God's ways are not tried and found wanting. They're wanting because they're not tried. Well, I just don't think that'll happen, so I'm not going to waste my time. You're never wasting your time when you do what God tells you. That's the devil's talking to you when he says that. Pray the way the Holy Spirit teaches us to pray through the Apostle Paul, and you will see the results. Trust Him. Finally, God's mysterious work in prayer is to transform the spiritual life of the one praying, even as He answers the prayers that are offered. If you're the teacher, you benefit more than your students. That's always true. The work, the time that I put into this lesson benefits me far more than you. Why? Because I put all the work into it. And that's why I try to use different means. I want you to see things. I want you to hear things. I want you to write things down. I want you to have something to take with you, because the more senses I can activate, the more it'll stay with you. But even then, and this could be very discouraging if you're a teacher, 2 days later I can ask you, what did I preach on? And it would be discouraging how many people would not have a clue. Did you preach on Sunday? But you see, when you're the one praying, God is doing something in you as much or more than the person you're praying for. Prayer doesn't change God. He doesn't need to be changed. He's already perfect. And He doesn't need any new information from us. He already knows everything. Prayer changes us. And it does change the people for whom we pray, and it can change the circumstances. Why? Because God has ordered His universe that way. He loves to work in answer to prayer. But He can't answer prayers if they're not asked, right? Let's stand with heads bowed. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him. Prayer is a great journey. In fact, David Jeremiah wrote a book several years ago, Prayer, the Great Adventure. How tragic that so many Christians never get on that adventure, never learn the dynamic that is prayer. How many blessings left up there on the shelves of heaven that we never receive in this life because we don't ask for them. How many blessings in the lives of our loved ones are never given because we don't ask. Pray. If you don't know the Lord, that's where it starts. Cry out to Him in repentance and faith. Put your trust in Him, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. Father, we thank You for the privilege of prayer. What an opportunity to be able to come into the presence of the God of the universe before a throne of fire, to come with confidence and boldness, because we don't come to a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need because of what Jesus has done for us. And so, Father, help us to pray. Teach us to pray. Help us to be faithful. Help us to pray like Paul prayed, like the examples you give us in your word. Don't let us be lazy. Don't let us just revert back to cliches and repetitive phrases. But help us to think and to pray for the spiritual growth and well-being of our brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for our gathering today. Accomplish in our hearts, even now, as we sing this verse in closing. We thank you in Jesus' name.